commit ourselves to you for this and pray that you would strengthen and embolden your church by strengthening and emboldening each one of us, that we might be the light on a hill, that we might be the salt of the earth, that we might be the representatives, the proclaimers of the gospel to those around us. So empower us now and use your word to do it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions come up. Never mind just now that it's Palm Sunday, let me talk to you about the fact that it's April 9th. And let you know, if you don't already, that early in the 20th century, once upon a time, there was a high school graduate named Bill who was given as a high school graduation present a trip around the world. So you can imagine a couple of things about Bill. He came from a wealthy family. His name was Bill Borden. His dad was the owner of the Borden Dairy Empire. And so young Bill was a rich kid from a rich home, but a really good kid and a well-intentioned kid. And his parents knew it would be a good investment to send him around the world. So he went on a world tour without any airports at all. He took a ship around the world and saw the world as it was. And although his dad was a millionaire, what was more significant about him is that his mother was an ardent follower of Christ. And she passed her faith on to Bill. And so he went and saw the world the way a disciple of Christ would see it. And he learned a lot about the need in the world to make the gospel known to people who don't know a thing about it, who've never heard the name of Jesus. And he learned, to his great shock, that in the northwest corner of China, there was a whole people group who were entirely Muslim, had never heard of Jesus as Christians understand Jesus, and who numbered 15 million. About 15 million, that's the approximate population of this particular people group in northwest China. That was the approximate number of the people. You know what the exact number of Christian missionaries assigned to that area was? The exact number was zero. There were absolutely no Christian missionaries in the northwest corner of China preaching Christ to this Muslim group. And Bill came home from his world tour with that in his mind. And he went off to Yale to get an Ivy League education. And he was such a zealous young follower of Christ that he had a contagious effect on the student body at Yale. And by the time he graduated 4 years later with his undergraduate degree, there were 1,000 young, zealous disciples of Christ praying early in the morning for missions just because this young guy, Bill, had attended. He was the influence. He was a spark plug that got 1,000 men praying for the gospel in these men's prayer meetings. And I suppose if there was that many men, there was a whole lot of women praying as well at Yale. He had a motto. He wrote it in his Bible. It was, "No reserve." He followed Christ without reserve, and it had a contagious effect on the student body at Yale. And then he went and did graduate work at Princeton. And when he graduated from Princeton, he was offered a number of great, great jobs because he was a rich kid and had a huge leadership potential and a lot of charisma, and he was a really great young man. He turned all the jobs down, and he added to his life motto, to the words, "No reserve," he wrote beside in his Bible as a life motto, "No retreat." He wouldn't retreat from his mission. He decided to go to those 15 million Muslim people in northwest China as the only missionary. And so he set sail. And he went east rather than west. Of course, he couldn't go west because he was going from New York. He would have had to go south around the corner of South America or east. He went east because he wanted to go to Egypt to learn Arabic so that he could study the Quran, so that he could preach the gospel to Muslim people. So this brilliant young guy left behind a student movement of 1,000 young missionaries, and he set sail. He went to Egypt to study Arabic. And while he was there in Cairo, he contracted meningitis. And on this day, April 9th, in the year 1913, at the age of 25, this brilliant young man with a ton of potential and with no reserve and no retreat to his commitment to Christ died of meningitis. And when they went through his stuff to ship it home to his grieving parents, they saw that in his Bible he had written two more words to summarize his life: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. But you got to believe that all around the world there were hundreds and thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of followers of Christ who looked upon his death with great regret. And lots of questions came up about the untimely death of this brilliant young missionary-minded millionaire. Borden of Yale, he's known as now in biographies. And I've included an article with more details on our website. You can read more about him. Lots of questions came up about his death, all of them starting with the word why. And we need to come to terms with the fact that that's the way it works. As followers of Christ, as people committed to seeing the gospel of Christ preached through the world with so much need and so few people really on board, living for the Lord without reserve and without retreat, willing to live a life with which they will end it without regret, we wonder, why do things happen the way they happen? What is this extravagance of heaven that God can afford to apparently squander such a resource as William Borden? Well, that's just because it's April 9th today. It's also Palm Sunday, and we're going to look at the events that we celebrate with Christians all around the world. We'll do it from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11 this morning. But I want to show you that as we understand and or try to understand the events of Palm Sunday from the perspective of a couple of the disciples of Christ, that questions no doubt came up for them, just as they would have come up for anybody who knew about Bill Borden dying in Cairo at the age of 25. And these perhaps are the very questions that are coming up in your experience as a follower of Christ. And God's Word gives us answers. So we can look at this story, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, as a three-act play. And Act 1 is verses 1 to 6. This is the record, according to Mark, of the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And it's seen from the perspective of two disciples, unnamed, although mentioned in all four Gospels. Here's how Mark records it in the first six verses of Mark 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he, that's Jesus, sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away, these two disciples went away, and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. This is Act 1 in the story. These two disciples, who I have a hunch were actually Peter and John, because this is all about getting ready for the Passover. They were in Jerusalem for the Passover. And later on this week, we read in the gospel accounts that Jesus was going to send Peter and John in to set up the Passover. So it seems like, you know, likely that these two disciples were the same ones who were sent on errands. Whoever, these two disciples were sent into town on this strange assignment. And it would have seemed, I'm sure, a strange assignment, because they knew that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they'd celebrated the Passover with him before. They'd celebrated the Passover for years as faithful members of the Jewish nation. They knew what you needed to celebrate Passover, just like you know what you need to celebrate Christmas or Easter. They knew you needed a lamb. They knew you needed some unleavened bread. You needed a place, but you didn't need a donkey. So Jesus, no doubt, raised questions in their minds as they went in town on a strange instruction, "Go find a donkey." And, I mean, they could have imagined that he wanted to ride into town on a donkey, but he had specified, "Find a donkey that is unbroken. Find a young donkey that no one has ever sat on," which would only make the instructions more perplexing. So questions come up in the course of following Christ. And here's the first question, a blank to fill in on your outline. Why do we have to do this? There are times when that's the question. There are times when being a follower of Christ requires you to take a certain sort of action, or in some cases to decline a certain sort of action, just because you are a follower of Christ, with no real explanation given, or perhaps only a partial answer provided. So if the question that comes up as followers of Christ is sometimes, why do we have to do this thing that we're commanded to do? Note that the only available answer sometimes, another blank to fill in, is trust and obey. Why do you have to do what you have to do as a follower of Christ? Because the life that we're called to live is a life of faith. That's the key word here. The only real answer is faith. And faith is trusting God enough to obey Him. And sometimes that's as much of an answer as God is going to give you to the question of why you have to do what you have to do. Now, it's not that there isn't more of an answer. There's all the answer that anyone could ever need. It's just that sometimes the answer is not available to the common man. The reason why Jesus wanted his disciples to retrieve for him a foal of a donkey, an unbroken donkey, was that Jesus had come to town not just to celebrate the Passover, but to fulfill Scripture. And in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, there was a Scripture which Jesus was about to fulfill. It says in Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." Really humble. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Really humble was an editorial insertion. But that's the point. To fulfill the prophecy, this great just king was going to enter in a remarkable state of humility, riding on the foal, the unbroken colt of a donkey. Now, we read in the comparative account in John chapter 12, verse 16, that the disciples collectively had no clue what was going on. John explains, and he was one of them, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." So this is very clearly an instance of the disciples being called to participate in something that they had no understanding of, but would one day understand. But the point is that while it was happening, they were asked to be involved in a service to the Lord that was totally or almost totally incomprehensible to them. And that's because the adventure of being a follower of Christ is, by definition, an adventure of faith. It's about faith. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is, says in a famous verse from chapter 11, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is," that makes sense, you've got to believe that God exists if you're going to come to him, "and must believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him." This is the driving force behind faith, that it will always be worth your while to trust God enough to obey him, so you must trust him enough to obey him even when it doesn't seem worth your while, because he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and we seek him by obeying him. Get it? If we trust him enough to obey him, then we're people who seek him, and we do so strengthened by the knowledge that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It will be worth your while to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. But we need to know that, because there will be times when it doesn't seem worth our while. In fact, for some of us here today, there may be temptations, there may be forks in the road, maybe opportunities that you are strongly inclined to go the wrong way on, because it doesn't seem worth your while to bother with the right way. Let's do some surmising. I have no idea if any of these shoes fit, but let's try a few on for size. Maybe somebody here in the course of making a living has come to a place where you see that there's actually a fair amount of money you could bring your way, as long as you're willing to cut a corner, do something unethical, break a rule, or tell partial truth, but not the whole truth. And you could make yourself a pile of money, and perhaps you can rationalize it, that you're not actually taken from any person, you're taking it from the company, or you're taking it from the stash that doesn't impact anybody either way. And here's some money that you could come across, and all you need to do is dampen your conscience to the place where you're okay with the fact that you're breaking the rules. But a follower of Christ can't operate that way. We're called to the highest possible standards of ethical behavior, and we're called to honesty. And the partial truth is not the truth, it's a lie. And so God calls you to trust him enough, to obey him enough, to turn down the opportunity to gather the money that you could gather and get away with. And it doesn't seem worth your while to obey God, but faith demands that you obey God. You need to know. In answer to the question, why do I have to do this? Or in this case, why don't I get to do this? That the answer is because faith means trusting God enough to obey him. There's a shoe to fit some feet. Here's another one. In the normal course of regular living, you have come to the place where you find yourself strangely attracted to some very attractive member of the opposite sex who happens to be married to someone else, so that you are not entitled to develop the sort of relationship that inside your heart of hearts you're yearning to develop. And maybe because there's cues given and signals and perhaps nods of the head, you've got the distinct impression that this person that you're getting increasingly attracted to is willing to negotiate some sort of discreet relationship. So there's really nothing stopping you. And you know this person's discreet. That's one of the things that's kind of attractive about her or him. So you could probably get away with what you're thinking about. And maybe no one would be any the worse. So why not? In this case, question number one is, why do I not get to do this? But that's a why do I have to do this question too. Why do I have to practice total abstinence? Why do I have to practice total faithfulness? Why do I have to practice total self-control when it doesn't seem like it'd be worth my while to do so? And the answer is, because you're a follower of Christ. By definition, you're a person of faith. Faith is trusting God enough to obey Him. And the same God who commanded us, you shall not steal, has commanded us, you shall not commit adultery. And has said, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So there's the commandment. And if we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, we must seek Him in regard to our temptation and refuse to do what we have been told is sin, even when we feel like it would be the thing we want to do. Let's move on. Here's another shoe for another foot. What if obedience, potential obedience that just raises the question, why do we have to do this, is simply a matter of duty calling you out of your comfort zone, duty calling you out of your interest zone, your duty to God simply being something you don't feel like doing, nothing spectacular, no great crash and burn, no moral failure, just He's calling you to be something, to go somewhere, to do something you don't want to do. He's calling you into a deeper fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, calling you to join a small group or get involved in a Bible study or show up more regularly at fellowship events. Or He's calling you to serve. It's time to get active. It's time to jump into ministry, and you've got your gifts and you've got your abilities and you could be doing it, but you don't feel like it. You're not comfortable doing it. You'd rather not fit it in. Or God's calling you to obey Him in regard to your money as well as in regard to your time and action. So it's time to get serious about your finances. It's time to start giving God His first portion. It's time to begin tithing. It's time to live your life in such a way that you give the first 10% of your income to Him. And that means a whole lot of squishing your budget around to live on 90%. And you don't feel like that. And that would be no fun. And that would be out of your comfort zone. And obedience is to do that. And the question is, why? Why do I have to do this? The answer is the same. The answer is faith. Trust God enough to obey Him in regard to your money, in regard to your time, in regard to your service, in regard to your commitment to your spouse, in regard to your behavior at work. Questions come up as we seek to be servants and followers of Christ. And sometimes the only available answer is faith. Trust and obey. So before we go on to Act 2, let me just make sure you got the point. Lob it out at you again. If as a follower of Christ, you are being challenged to maintain your obedience or to begin a whole new life of obedience, and you're strongly inclined to fudge on it, to never mind it, to leave it alone, I implore you, on the basis of the Word of God, and I hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, I implore you, believe that the God who exists is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I urge you to seek Him in this, to obey Him with your whole heart, to stay true, and to trust Him enough to obey Him in this. Because the questions will always come up. And one of the questions will be, why? Why do I have to do such and such? And God is teaching us things through this. And He calls us to obey Him. And He promises that we will have no regrets if we live a life of wholehearted obedience, whatever that might cost, whatever that might mean. Well, that's Act 1. So let's go on to Act 2. These two disciples, perplexed but trusting God, trusting Jesus enough to obey Him, lead the colt out of the streets of Jerusalem to Jesus, to see what's going to happen next. And what happens next is recorded in Acts 2. It's It's Mark chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. Right. I knew that. Verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus. You can imagine them, can't you? They're also all, you know, wide-eyed. What's going to happen next? He wants a colt for the Passover. What's going on? But what went on was totally unexpected. They put their coats on it. He must have told them to. He sat on it. Wouldn't that look a little strange? And wouldn't that have been surprising? This was an unbroken colt. This was specifically a colt that had never been ridden on. They loaded up with some coats, and he sits on it. And then, well, you know how it goes. He begins his journey into Jerusalem. And crazy things happened. Many spread their coats in the road. That was a way of showing great honor as a dignitary was entering a holy place. The people put their coats down. Here, walk on my coat. We have a mental picture of that from the good old-fashioned days where when a lady was going to walk across a puddle, the man put his coat down over the puddle and let her walk. It was that sort of thing. It was an honor. So these people honor Jesus by putting their coats down on the road for him to walk across. And they spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And some of them waved the palm branches, which is a way of honoring an incoming dignitary, especially an incoming king. So this was pretty great. This is pretty cool. The disciples had an invested interest in Jesus being recognized for who he had made so clear that he was, to be recognized as the king. And everyone was starting to get into the act. This great crowd was coming out with the coat thing and with the palm branch thing and with the waving of the frond thing. And then what was even better, they started chanting. This is a chant from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which was very exciting to the disciples because that's the messianic chant. That's the chant that was chanted in the streets of Jerusalem to say, you know, God the King is coming to the town. So this was a great recognition that Jesus was who they believed, the disciples believed that he was. They said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This was like a glorious high moment for the followers of Christ who were hoping to see Jesus crowned as the king in Jerusalem. And the only great snag is that the celebrity at the center of the illustration, of the whole event, Jesus, the one that they had confidence in as the great majestic king, was sitting on this tiny little animal. And there's just no way around it. He looked humble. Well, that was the point. He looked, it's got to be, hasn't it? Embarrassingly humble. The risk of sounding irreverent. Is it not true that to the disciples who had so much vested hope in the fact that Jesus was going to be recognized as the one who could take on the evil empire of Rome and conquer in the name of God, would it not be true that to them he would look silly? Or at least close to silly. He was a full-grown man. He was a carpenter. He was a big guy, right? And he's riding on this little tiny animal. Can you imagine anybody pulling that off and not looking, well, humble at least, humble to the point of embarrassingly simple, silly. Maybe I'm wrong in my conjecture. Maybe it strikes a note with you. But I'm thinking that it fits in with the fact, here's question number two, that the way of God is sometimes such that one of the questions that comes up in the course of serving him is this. Here's a blank to fill in. Why are things right now so embarrassing? Why does God sometimes, it seems, deliberately bring us into experiences that make us look less than glorious and noble? When, you know, everything about becoming a Christian is becoming a really noble person full of the glory of God. Why sometimes are things so embarrassing? And just as in Act 1 with question 1, so in Act 2 with question 2, the only available answer was a partial answer. And here's a blank to fill in. The only available answer is humble yourself. There are times when the answer to our dilemma is humility. You can write that into humility. Sometimes the only real answer is faith. And sometimes, maybe just as often, the only available answer is humility. Jesus did not seem to be pursuing a path, or he did not seem to be on the path of obedience to God in such a way that he would ensure that he would be seen to be someone that no one could laugh at. Quite the opposite. He seemed to be pursuing a path that would guarantee that the people who had a heart to mock him would find stuff to mock him about. It only got worse. And since this event, the triumphal entry, is one of the few that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record, we've got lots of comparative accounts. And in Luke chapter 19, we see another detail which also must have been embarrassing to his disciples. First of all good. Luke chapter 19, we read some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," for the whole mob was his disciple that day, and they were chanting the Psalm 118 thing. And so the Pharisees got after Jesus about it. They said, "You get after your disciples about it. Rebuke them for using this psalm." They were saying they were using it blasphemously because they were implying that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus brilliantly answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, if these people become silent, the stones will cry out," which is a great scintillating comeback, you know. And you got to imagine the disciples who were squirming with the embarrassment of the donkey thing would be saying, "Yeah, okay, more like it." And then they get closer to Jerusalem, and it says, Luke tells us, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he started to cry. And there's a difference in the language that's used. This is not the same verb he wept over. It is not the same verb as used in John 11, the account of the visit of Jesus to the tomb of Lazarus. You know, Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. That verb, Jesus wept, means, you know, tears ran down his face. He choked up. He missed it over. He wept. But this is a different word for crying. This means he bawled like a baby. So here, picture him. I mean, he's at the risk of being laughed at. He's on this tiny little animal riding along, this big man on this little animal. But it's going well anyway because he's got the snappy comeback for the Pharisees and the crowd's going with it and never minding what it looks like. And then he comes into the sight of the city, the glorious city of Jerusalem, the pride of the heart of every faithful follower of God at that point. He looks at the city and then he just bursts out crying. So now we've got this great, glorious, noble leader of ours who already looks silly because he's on the animal, and now he's looking silly because he's bawling like a baby. And there's reasons for the tears. He's thinking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem in the next generation because of the rejection of him. It's not like he didn't have a reason to weep over the city, but it's the same sort of thing. Why are things so embarrassing? Could he not control himself? Could he not kind of hold it in until he's private and away from the crowd? But apparently not. Apparently he had no intention of saving himself from the risk of being laughed at. And of course, this was the first day of what we call Holy Week. This was the week that would lead up to Friday when he would undergo the unspeakable shame of being crucified. And talk about an opportunity for his enemies to mock him. This weeping on the foal of a donkey was nothing compared to what was going to happen just 5 days from then, when this whole crowd that was singing his praises was going to turn against him and scream for his crucifixion and get what they wanted, and he would be crucified. He would be the laughingstock of his enemies, and you know they mocked him and they mistreated him and they laughed at him to his face. And he apparently was okay with that, because he wasn't pursuing a path of glorification. He was pursuing a path of humility. So no wonder that Peter, who may be one of these two disciples, and if not, was certainly on hand for this anyway, no wonder that Peter writes as an older man towards the end of his career as an apostle to all of us. He writes, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." We are to cast upon him everything we're anxious about, including our anxiety in regard to our embarrassment. When following Christ, when trusting him enough to obey him, leads us to a place where we are likely to be laughed at, likely to be considered silly. When we're anxious about that, we're under orders to cast our anxiety upon him, to cast our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. We are to proceed with the plan, which is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we're a gang that just finished studying Romans 1 to 11, right? So we're clear on Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we have details about the good, right? We know what the good is, that God causes all things to work together for good. The good comes out in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. The good that God has caused in all things to work together for is the good of us becoming like Christ. And Christ was a person who was willing to obey God, even if obedience was downright embarrassing, downright shameful, downright humiliating. And God conspires the details of our lives to make us like Christ, so we'll be people who are willing to obey him even if it's humbling, even if it's embarrassing, even if deliberate obedience is the very thing that's going to get us laughed at. So there's a challenge for all of us who are being challenged to trust God enough to obey him and may be hesitant in our obedience because of the fact that if we do the right thing, we'll get laughed at. We're under orders. Go ahead and get laughed at. When there's an opportunity to obey God to the point of embarrassment, we really ought to make a point of taking that step. And there's always opportunities. For example, any opportunity you have to speak up for Christ. And this is April 9th. And so that's just 1 month and 10 days before a movie comes out called The Da Vinci Code, which is the movie starring Tom Hanks, made of the crazy multi-million bestseller book by the same name by Dan Brown. And it's something I'm going to deal with in the next month to help you see it as an opportunity for the gospel. Because along with the Da Vinci Code, there's this thing called the Gospel of Judas, and then there's this other book called the Jesus Papers. So the world is abuzz right now with this conspiracy theory idea that anyone who believes the conventional understanding of Jesus is deluded by a cover-up. And in actual fact, Jesus was not what Christians say he is, but was actually different and married to Mary Magdalene and the father of a beautiful, bouncing baby boy who has a descendant living in the world today. And there's a whole lot of people that are going to be strangely drawn to that, and there's going to be a whole lot of conversations about the real identity of Jesus in lunchrooms and around water coolers and across neighborhood fences all across the country. And we're going to have an opportunity. Watch for it. Starting May 19th, we're going to have an opportunity to say, well, you know what? I'm going with the majority voice of people who for 2,000 years have believed that Jesus is God. And you're going to be able to say, and for what it's worth to you, bud, I have found him to be alive and an ever faithful master and Lord. And you just need to know that about me. I think the gospel story is the true story, and I think I'm living as the benefit of it. Or however you would say it. But of course, the thing that would keep you from saying it is the fear of embarrassing yourself, right? So hey, isn't this good news? We got ourselves a month and 10 days to psych up for it, and then the movie comes out, and we can stand up and trust God enough to obey him when he says, preach the gospel to every creature, and we can be laughed at and feel like we're right in the middle of the program. Because God is using the events of our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, who is willing to be laughed at and mocked rather than to be unfaithful to God. So, hey, all that to look forward to. Let's finish the story. We get to Acts 3. You got to believe as the disciples were proceeding through Jerusalem with Jesus on the donkey and all their mixed feelings that could only be answered by the principles of faith and humility that they're wondering, well, where's all this going? And what's all this going to add up to? This better be good at the end. That's our hope, right? That it all's going to work out at the end. And the end is, according to Mark, verse 11. This is Acts 3, verse 11. And here it is. Jesus entered Jerusalem. And he came into the temple. We would assume that at some point there he gets off the donkey. So he came into the temple. Well, it must have been, because there's no donkeys allowed in the temple. And he goes into the temple, and then what does he do? We're waiting for something big. Now, if you read it in Matthew or Luke or John, you would see there, apparently, that what he does is big. He clears the temple. He does that driving out of the money changers thing. But in actual fact, there's a contraction of the events, and if you read the details, which you get from Mark, you find out that the clearing of the temple actually occurred the next day. So when he finishes the triumphal entry, he gets off the donkey, he enters into the temple. What he does on that day precisely is only recorded in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, and here's what he did. Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. What we have here is a lunch bag letdown. Can you see this? He gets into the, he's got this huge throng of people. And they watch him, and he gets off this donkey, and the disciples are glad that's over with. And then he walks into his temple. And he who was greater than the temple, he'd already taught that, was now in the temple. And he's going to do something big. And what he does is almost nothing. He just looks around at everything. He just looks around. And the disciples are going, watch for it, something big's happening, watch for it, this is going to be good. And if you read Matthew or Luke or John, it looks like, you know, immediately he begins to clear the temple, which was a spectacular thing. But no, he actually did that tomorrow. This day, he just looks around, he looks around, he looks around. Who knows how long it took to look at everything, but he looks at everything. And once he had finished looking at everything, he says to his disciples, okay, it's late, let's go back to Bethany. And he leaves. Questions come up in the course of following Christ. And here's question number 3. Why isn't God doing anything? How come so often nothing much comes of what could have been a great thing? I mean, you got to believe the disciples were asking that question of themselves as they walked back to the little town of Bethany for who knows how long. They didn't know what was coming up. They just knew that, you know, there was a great opportunity for some great thing and nothing happened. So they're left with the question, why isn't God doing anything? And we could say, good for them to grasp this question and practice asking it, because they're just a few days away from the crucifixion. They're just a few days from watching Jesus dying on the cross, at which point the same question would come up. And they'll watch Jesus dying on the cross, and they'll hear him call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they'll be asking the same question. Why isn't God doing anything? Why is he just leaving Jesus to die this shameful, painful, agonizing death? Why isn't God doing anything? That's the question that comes up. And the only available answer is, just wait. He will. Eventually, God will do something because he's promised to do all things well. So the only real answer to take his place along with faith and humility is hope. And as the followers of Christ, we need to be people who are notable for our hope. Peter says, remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, hope is the thing that we're supposed to be ready to give people an account of as they ask us about the hope that's in us. We're supposed to be people resounding with hope. So we must answer the question that comes up. Why isn't anything much happening? You know, why when William Borden, a brilliant young guy, at the age of 25, learning Arabic, was ready to go and shake up Northwest China with the gospel of Christ, the very first Christian missionary to go to these 15 million people, why didn't God do anything with that? Why did he just let him die of a sickness in Egypt? And we have that question ourselves, don't we? Because in many of our cases, we've been praying a long time about something that just weighs on our hearts. And we pray and we pray, and the question keeps coming up. Why isn't God doing anything? And we even grow tired of praying, and we even find prayer getting to be kind of pointless because you've told God so plainly what you want him to do, and he just doesn't do anything. And we wonder, why isn't he doing anything? And we're left with problems that don't go away. They just stay. We trust him to heal us and we don't get better. We trust him to fix things and he doesn't fix things. We trust him to change people and he doesn't change people. We're where we were this time last year, this time 4 years ago. Why doesn't God do anything? And the answer is, you just wait. Because he will. His word does not return to him without accomplishing the purposes for which he sent it. And we have the steady assurance from the God of hope himself that all things will be done well. When all is said and done, all will be well. So, for example, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Eventually, we'll be saying to each other what the psalm says to us. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He does make wars to cease to the end of the earth. He does break the bow and cut the spear in two. He does burn the chariots with fire. So here's God's word to us who are wondering why he isn't doing anything. Here's his word to us from Psalm 46. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted in your circumstances. So we say, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So let's just keep being people of hope. And let's just keep being people of humility, willing to be humbled, if that's what obedience requires. And let's continue to be people of faith, trusting God enough to obey him. Paul's words to the Romans work for us as we close. Paul is excited about the Roman Christians. He says, the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But he says, stay with the program. I want you to be wise in what is good. I want you to be innocent in what is evil. And then he says, basically, you just wait. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The good guys are going to win. Christ will be exalted among the nations. And all of our questions will be answered eventually, fully and completely to the satisfaction of all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, there are questions whose only real answer is faith and humility and hope. So let's stay with the program. Let's trust God enough to obey him. Even though he humbles us, let us not lose hope. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word, which inspires us to hold on when we are tempted to give up or to stop. I pray for the tired, the weary, the embarrassed, and the nearly hopeless feeling people who are here today, that your word will continue to strengthen us all as we think about these things, that we will be strengthened by your Holy Spirit to lay hold of the challenge and to meet it with your grace, that we might be your faithful followers and do your work in this week ahead. We commit ourselves to you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.